To Hebrews chapter 12, continuing along in our study of the book of Hebrews. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 12 and discussing the race that we are in, that we are running. Then we reverted last week into chapter 11 again and looked at two wonderful parents of faith, Jochebed and Amram, the parents of Moses. And this morning we're picking up once again in chapter 12. We'll be in chapter 12 Wednesday. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. Why don't you follow along with me? "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, Lord, this morning, we ask, Lord, that as we've opened your word, as we've read it, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open up our hearts, that we might hear today, God, what you would desire for us to hear. Lord, that we would be instructed concerning your heart and the training that you are doing in each one of our lives to make us into the men, the women, the children of God that you desire that we would be. So, Lord, it's with great respect and reverence that we come to your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would just use it to speak to our hearts, to teach us, to instruct us in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, little Billy Bob was on his way to school, and he was walking down by the bayou when he saw an outhouse perched there on the edge of the bayou. And feeling that mischievous little streak inside of him that little kids often get, he ran up to that outhouse and gave it a great big shove and knocked it over the ledge and down there into the water. And he watched that outhouse as it kind of made a big splash there in the water, and he thought, no big deal. Until he got home that afternoon from school, and he was met by his father. "Billy Bob, tell the truth. Did you push the outhouse into the bayou today?" "Well, Daddy, we studied about George Washington and in school today, and like George Washington, I can't tell a lie. Yes, I did." "Billy Bob, bend over. I'm going to whoop you, son." "But Daddy, George Washington's dad didn't whoop him when he admitted to chopping down the cherry tree." "Well, that may be true, son, but George Washington's daddy wasn't in that tree." Here in verse 5, we're exhorted not to despise the chastening of the Lord, not to despise when you get spanked, not to be discouraged when you are rebuked by the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, no one enjoys getting a spanking. Any of you, when you were kids, you ever come to a place when it was time to, you know, to get a spanking from your dad that you bent over and said, "Okay, Dad, come on, let me have it. Lay it on me real good. Give me a good one." I never did that. My kids have never done that. We don't like spankings. I heard the story of a 7-year-old boy who he went to bed that night. His parents were going to bed, and he was there in his bed when all of a sudden he called out from his bedroom, "Dad, I'm really thirsty. Can I have some water to drink?" And his dad responded and said, "No, you've had enough to drink, so just go to bed, son." And about 5 minutes went by, and he called out again, "Dad, I'm really thirsty. Are you sure I can't have some water to drink?" And his dad, you know, was being kind of lazy and didn't want to get up, and he said, "Look, son, I told you before you had enough to drink. Just go to bed, and if you call out to me again, I'm going to come in there and spank you." Well, about 10 minutes went by, and all of a sudden, the little boy's voice was heard again, and he said, "Dad, when you come in here to spank me, can you bring me a glass of water?" Kids typically don't ask for spankings. They don't enjoy discipline. From a kid's view, it's always in the negative. If I do that, they'll say, I'm going to get a spanking, or I got busted, or I'm toast, or I'm in trouble. Those are things that kids say. That's their perspective. But a parent's perspective is entirely different. We view it as child rearing. No pun intended there, but we do. It's the training up of the child. My dad, I got plenty of spankings when I was a kid. And my dad, he would always tell me, he would say, I'm doing this, I want you to know, because I love you. And I'd be like, yeah, right. And then he would say this, maybe you have said this or you heard this. He would say, now I want you to know, this hurts me more than it's going to hurt you. And I was always like, yeah, let's reverse this and let me see, you know, how much it's going to hurt you. I always wanted to tell him that. I didn't, but you don't understand that statement, though, until you become a parent and you have to discipline your own kids. It's not an enjoyable experience. And the Lord feels the same way. Listen to this from Lamentations 3, verse 31. The Lord will not reject his people forever. Although he brings sorrow, he will also has mercy and great love. He does not like to punish people or to make them sad. That's God's heart. He doesn't take joy or pleasure in punishing or in disciplining. But sometimes people can have this picture of God as being like this angry ogre, you know, who just has this great big stick and he's just waiting and watching for people to mess up so that he can whack us over the head. But that's not the case at all. He doesn't enjoy or take pleasure in disciplining us, but he does it because he knows that it's necessary. And so the writer says here, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. It's important, though, that we understand what this word chastening means. The word actually means child training. Don't despise the training of the child by the Lord, is what he's saying. It speaks of a method used in helping us mature, grow, and develop as God's children. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 6 here that the chastening is really a sign of his love. Whom the Father loves, he chastens. And also, it identifies you in verse 6 and 8 as being one of God's children. And just like a good parent, God is one who disciplines his kids because he loves them, because they are his. Now, you don't go disciplining someone else's kids when you see them. You know, I've wanted to a few times when I've seen some kids, you know, acting up somewhere. It's like, you know, man, I wish that kid was mine. I'd let him, you know, teach him a thing or two right now. But, you know, God, he disciplines. He's the perfect father who is committed to his children. And he loves them so much that he will do what is necessary to see them grow properly. He will not abandon his kids. He won't neglect his kids, nor will he shrink from his parental duties in disciplining them. Now, in the Old Testament days, the people tended to regard things like drought and famine and the attack of the enemy as a sign of God's displeasure. And these Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written, Christians who were, you know, we've talked about this before, because of the persecution that they were up against, because of being disowned by their families, because of all the stuff that was coming down upon them, many of them were, you know, considering going back into Judaism. And I think the tendency for many of them would be to look at the persecution, to look at all the trouble that they were getting from family members that was coming down upon them as a sign that God was not pleased with them. But what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out here in this passage is that chastening is not always a sign that you're not right with God, but it's always a sign that you are his sons, that you are his children, that he loves you, and that he's using that difficulty in your life right now to train you and to build you up and to grow you up. That your heavenly Father loves you enough to do what is necessary to train you, to work in your life. Now, chastening or training will come in various forms, and it'll come for different reasons. I want to consider four this morning. So if you're taking notes, first of all, sometimes chastening is correctional. We see this example in the life of Jonah, the prophet. Jonah was called by God to preach to the city of Nineveh, to go and tell them that they had 40 days to repent. But Jonah refused. Jonah's thought process was this way. He said, "You're a good God. You're a gracious God. And I know if I go and I tell them that judgment is coming, they're going to repent and you're going to forgive them. And I don't want that to happen." How'd you like to have Jonah for a pastor? I mean, he was like, "I would rather see them burn in hell. I don't want to go and tell them that they need to repent." So Jonah rebelled. He fled. But I love this. God doesn't give up on Jonah. Jonah goes in the opposite direction. He catches a boat to Tarshish. He's there on that boat, and God, seeking to correct and to train his wayward prophet, he sends a storm. And the storm is so great, the boat is about to be capsized when the sailors on the boat do what they often did in a situation like that. They said, "Look, somebody did something wrong. Let's draw straws." Well, they did, and Jonah's straw was taken. And so Jonah has the opportunity right there to repent. He could say, "Yes, it was me. God wanted me to go to this city and preach to him. I wouldn't do it. I'm on the run." I think if Jonah would have done that, if he would have said, "Okay, I'm going to Nineveh, Lord. You've got my attention," God would have stopped the storm right then and there. Jonah didn't do that. He was stubborn. So he says to the guys, "Throw me overboard." He would rather die than obey the Lord at that point in his life. I mean, he was quite a character. Now, at that point, if I was God, I would have just said, "Okay, you know, Isaiah's around, Hosea, they're contemporaries of Jonah. I'll get one of those guys to go to, you know, Nineveh." But God doesn't do that. He still doesn't give up on Jonah. He orchestrates for this big fish to come and swallow Jonah. And finally, after 3 days in the belly of that fish, Jonah repents. Jonah comes to his senses and says, "Okay, God, I'm your man. I'm going to Nineveh." And you know the story. The fish barfs him up on the beach and, you know, he goes there on his way. Jonah learned firsthand through that situation. He learned experientially what he knew in his head, that God was a gracious God. And God's grace was there demonstrated in Jonah's life. So the chastening that we go through is a sign of his love. That God didn't give up on Jonah when he was in rebellion, and God isn't going to give up on you. He isn't going to give up on me. He doesn't just let us go when he sees us heading down the wrong path. He loves us enough to correct us and to train us so that we don't get hurt in those situations. He'll come to try to correct us from heading in that path that leads to destruction. Because God knows what's best for us, and God wants what's best for us. He knows what's best for us, and he wants to get what's best out of us. Now, my kids, I'm the same way with them. You know, when all my kids were younger, every single one of them had this fascination with the stove. Probably many of your friends, your kids did too. They wanted to touch the stove for some reason. And so I would tell them, I would warn them, "Don't touch the stove, Aaron. It's hot. You're going to get burned." And then I turn around, and the next thing I know, he's wandering over by the stove. You know, he wants to touch it. Or fire, that just being taken by it, attracted to it. And so the second time, "Don't do that. You're going to get hurt." And as they get real close, I went over and I would spank his hand and I would say, "No, it's going to hurt you." Now, was I being mean? No. I was trying to save them from a greater pain. Now, the child who doesn't have a parent, or has a parent who just doesn't care about them, who is selfish and only into their own things, they'll let their kids do whatever they want to. "Touch the stove. I don't care. Stay out as late as you want. It doesn't matter to me. You just do whatever you want to do." But a loving parent will correct his children, her children. In fact, the writer says here in verse 8 that if you are in sin and you are not being corrected, you are not being disciplined by the Lord, it shows that you are not his child, that you are illegitimate, he says. That you are not a child of God. You might call yourself a Christian, but you are mistaken, because God loves his kids enough to discipline them when they're in sin. He loves them enough to come after them, to correct them, to discipline them. And when in rebellion, he isn't going to let you stay in that state of rebellion for very long, because he loves you. And so he'll allow you to face the consequences of your sin, much like the prodigal son, who in his rebellion ended up in a pig pen until he came to his senses and he understood, hey, I'm not where I should be. And I want to pause for a minute here and note something that we must realize. We need to realize that there is a great difference between God's correction and his judgmental punishment. As Christians, our punishment for sin was paid in full by Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And God does not exact a double payment for any sin. And so although we deserve God's wrath, although we deserve to be punished because of our sin, we will never have to face it because Jesus faced it for us. He endured the punishment that was meant for you and I. And so neither God's love nor his justice would allow him to require payment for what his son already paid in full. So in discipline, God is not acting as a judge, but he's acting as a father. As a loving father, as a judge, he will judge sinners, those who have not received his son. But in disciplining and correcting you and I, he's acting as a loving heavenly father, who will sometimes allow us to experience the painful consequences of our sin and rebellion. Paul said that if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. That you reap what you sow. And sometimes God will allow us to encounter the consequences of our sin and rebellion. Sometimes, like in the case of Jonah, he'll even orchestrate the consequences of our sin and rebellion in order to discipline us, to get us on the right track, because he loves us so much. And because God loves you and I so much, it's hard. It is difficult for us to backslide. Because you see, he's placed his Holy Spirit inside of your heart. And that conviction of the Holy Spirit is so great that you will be miserable in your sin. You will be miserable in your rebellion. That you will have too much of the Lord to really be happy in the world. And you'll have too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. And it's that when you're in that place of kind of walking the fence, being like Greg Laurie says, a mugwump. You've got your mug on one side of the fence and your wump on the other side of the fence. And some people try to live that way, but it's a horrible place to live. It's a horrible way to live. It's miserable. But listen, if you are living in sin, if you are walking in rebellion and you don't have any conviction at all about what you're doing, it's a good indication that you're probably not a child of God. Because whom he loves, he chastens, he disciplines. And the Holy Spirit will do everything in his power to make you miserable in that sin. So sometimes God's chastening is for the purpose of correction, like in the case of Jonah. Other times it's instructional. Like in the case of Job. Job wasn't in rebellion. Job wasn't in sin. Job was a righteous man, yet God allowed him to go through some very heavy training. Job lost everything. His health, his family, his friends. But listen to what Job says at the end of his life, when it's all said and done, in Job 42, verse 3 and 5, he said this: "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job saying, I've heard about you. I heard about you in the hearing of my ear, but now I know you. Through his suffering, Job was given this magnificent view of God. Through his suffering, he learned of God's holiness, of God's majesty, of God's care, of God's power, of God's counsel, and of God's provision, and of God's defense in a way that he never knew before, in a way that Job never even understood before. God did this thing in Job's life through his suffering to instruct him. Now, discipline can also teach sympathy for others. And again, Job's experience is an example of this. Again, in chapter 42 and verse 10, we read, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job," get this, "when he prayed for his friends." Through his troubles, Job was able to see God more clearly, which enabled him to see himself more clearly, which enabled him to see his friends more clearly. And he was sensitive and understanding concerning their situation, and he began to pray for them. So Job is a great example. And through the life of Job, we understand that chastening doesn't just come into our lives because we're doing poorly, but it can come into our lives when we're doing well. That Job was like a spiritual athlete, and because of his excellence, God was like a wise coach who brought greater stress upon Job's life, who stretched him a little bit further so that Job might ascend to undreamed levels of spirituality. And that's what happened in Job's life. He became this giant of the faith. So sometimes chastening is correctional. Other times it's instructional. And then sometimes it's preventional. In the case of Paul, we see this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about an experience he had when he was taken up into heaven. And it was there that he saw what no man had ever seen before. He saw the glory of heaven. And Paul said it was so grand, it was so marvelous, it was so incredible what he saw that he couldn't, human words couldn't even describe it. But then Paul went on to also say there in that same chapter that because of his revelation, he was inflicted with a thorn in the flesh. And the purpose of that thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was, but it was something that plagued Paul, that the purpose of it was to prevent Paul from becoming prideful. That thorn in the flesh was a constant reminder to Paul that he was just a man, that he wasn't something special. That he was a man, that he had weakness, and that he was a man who needed, like every man, to be dependent upon the grace of God. So Paul would say, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And I believe that any time that Paul began to think otherwise about himself, any time that he began to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, that thorn would begin to inflict him and to prick him. And it was a constant reminder to him to not become prideful, to not get lifted up in himself. And it was a constant reminder to him of the sufficiency of God's grace. That in Paul's weakness, God told him, "I will be your strength." When you are weak, Paul, know this, my power is going to come into your life and I will be strong on your behalf. And so sometimes the chastening or the training can be preventional to prevent us from becoming prideful or some other area in our lives. And then fourthly, a fourth way in which God can use that training in our life is it can be motivational. And we see this in the example of the early church there in the book of Acts. God told his disciples to wait there in the city of Jerusalem, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come down upon them, and they would receive power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to go take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, we know the story. God worked in a mighty way. The church was birthed there in Acts chapter 2. It began to grow incredibly. And there was this wonderful thing happening there in the city of Jerusalem. But the problem was they weren't taking the gospel anywhere else. So after some time, God sends persecution there upon the early church there in Jerusalem. And part of it was to motivate them to take the gospel further out of Jerusalem. It was to get them out of their comfort zone. And so when the persecution comes, then we see the church going to Judea and down to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And God will do that at times in our lives as well. He will send chastening. He'll seek to train us. He'll send something there into our lives to get us motivated, to get us going, to break us out of our comfort zones. Because we can get into those little ruts where everything in our life is just going great. We've got our church that we like. We've got our friends. We've got our neat little neighborhood. We've just done all this stuff to our house, and it's like comfortable, and it's great, and it's wonderful. Everything, nothing could be better in our lives. And God will come through some situation, and he'll use it to get us moving, because he wants us to go in a different direction. He wants to do a work in our lives. He doesn't want us to just sit in this life and get fat and happy and just be cozy and comfortable Christians. And so sometimes he'll come and he'll use these things to get us moving in that direction that he wants us to go. Wilson Johnson, the founder of the Holiday Inn Motels, once said that when he was 40 years old and working in a sawmill, he went to work one day and his boss informed him that he had been fired. Well, he was depressed and discouraged. He felt like his whole world caved in. He went home and his wife said to him, "Well, what are you going to do?" And he said, "I'm going to mortgage our little home and go into the building business." He said his first venture was the construction of two small buildings. But he said within 5 years, he was a multimillionaire. He said, "Now at the time that it happened, I didn't understand why I was fired. But later I saw that it was all part of God's wondrous plan to get me into the way of his choosing." Is God seeking to move you in an area of your life? Has God recently shook up your world a little bit because he wants to move you out of a comfort zone and into an area of faith where you'll be trusting him, where you'll be looking to him, where you're allowing him to lead you like maybe you did at a time previous in your life? Has God shook up your little comfort zone because he wants you to allow him to lead you, because he has umpteen blessings that he wants to pour upon your life in that situation? But he needs to come and bring some chastening to train you, to motivate you, to get you moving. So out of his love for us, the Lord will allow us to go through training, to work in us for one or all of these reasons: to correct in the case of sin, to instruct, to prevent, and to motivate us, to get us in the way that he is going. A man was once asked why he was looking over a wall. He simply replied, "Because I can't see through it." Well, when a Christian can't see through the wall of pain and confusion and hardship and despair that's going on in their life at any given time, they need to only look over the wall into the face of a loving heavenly Father and understand that it's all part of his divine purpose in training you, in leading you, that he's seeking to do a work in your life. And that time of training, that despair, that difficulty is part of it to mold you and shape you into the person that he desires that you would be. What's been your outlook lately concerning the chastening hand of your loving heavenly Father? Have you despised it? Have you sought to press against it? What has been your heart? Oh, the Lord would desire that you would see it, that he loves you. Whom he loves, he chastens. He takes care, that he's committed as your heavenly Father to training you up as his child. Now, the writer gives us some further insight into this by noting the results of our training and our discipline in verse 10. Notice it again. He says this: "For they indeed, for a few days," speaking of earthly fathers, "chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." So the first thing he tells us, that this training, this chastening, is so that we would become partakers of God's holiness. Now, we are holy positionally because of what Jesus Christ did. We've been placed in Christ, covered in the righteousness of Christ. But God wants us to become holy and righteous practically in the way that we live. And so God is doing this work in us to make us more like himself, to make us holy in the way that we live. And so discipline and trials are part of that training process. Imagine going out and mining for gold, and you find this great, big, huge nugget. And you're thinking, "Man, I struck it rich. I can retire. I'm going to be a millionaire. This is awesome. This is great. But here's the thing. The true and deepest value of that gold will not be brought until that gold is refined. Until that gold goes into the fire. And so you take the gold and you throw it into the crucible. You throw it there into the fire. And it's intensely heated. And as the gold sits in that environment, all of the impurities, all of the worthless particles, all of the dross, all of that rises up and is burned off. All that devalues that gold is removed. So when the gold comes out of the fire, it's more valuable than when it went in. How does the goldsmith know when that gold has reached that point of purity? It's when he looks at that piece of gold and he sees in that piece of gold his reflection. And so too, our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Goldsmith, how does he know when we've reached that place of purity that he's desiring that we would come to? Is when he looks at us and he sees his face in our lives. When others look at us and they see the character of Christ, the mind and the heart of Christ being exemplified in the way that we live our lives. King George was riding through the country and he came upon a potter who was making up some dishes, some cups and plates for the castle. And he had a helper there, a woman who was painting the inside of the coffee mugs black. And he thought, this is odd. We didn't order any black china for the palace. And so he asked her, why are you doing that? And she responded, she said, well, understand, when this cup goes into the fire, the black is burnt out and the gold that is underneath the black is burnt in. That's what God does with us. When we're put into the fire of his chastening, of his training, those things that we go through, the black of our lives is burnt out and the gold of his character is burnt into us. And so we go through this time of chastening at times because God wants us to be partakers of his holiness. Secondly, verse 11, he says, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The second result of our chastening is that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, there's an increase of fruit in our lives. Imagine yourself being a grapevine, and you bring in this incredible harvest, and you're so proud. You're so excited because, man, in your life that day, there was just an abundance of grapes. But guess what? After those grapes are picked, the vine dresser is going to come and he's going to prune the branches. He's going to come and he's going to cut them back so that next year you'll bring forth an even bigger harvest. You'll be even more fruitful. Now, I'm no green thumb at all. If I was a gardener, we would starve my family. But my wife, she really loves that type of thing. And one day in the morning as I was going to work, she said to me, that tree out there, I'm going to prune it today. Okay, great. Have at it. Have fun. Go for it, honey. When I came home that day, it's like there was hardly any part of the tree that was left. I went in and I was like, you want me to get the shovel and dig that up? I can see you made a mistake, you know, like somebody cutting somebody's hair. That's kind of the way I looked at it. Not understanding that it was important to cut it back that much. And the next year, that tree had more leaves, more flowers, and more fruit than it had ever had before. Well, that's what God does in us. He prunes us so that we might bring forth more fruit. Jesus said this in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And in this, the Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. That's what pleases him. You see, God wants us to be fruitful. And because He wants us to be fruitful, He will prune us. He will cut back the foliage in our lives, and He'll cut back everything that doesn't belong so that the fruit of His righteousness is that which comes out. And God will go to great lengths in order to help you and I be fruitful. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells the story of a vineyard owner who goes there into his vineyard, and he sees a particular tree that just hasn't been producing fruit. And so he says to the keeper of the vineyard, "Cut this tree down, throw it out of here, because it just won't bear any fruit." And the keeper of the vineyard says to the vineyard owner, he says, "Let's give it one more year. Let me dig around it. Let me expose the root. Let me fertilize it. And then if it doesn't bring forth fruit, then we'll cut it down." Well, in that story, God is the vineyard owner. Jesus is the keeper of the vineyard. You're the tree. He comes into your life and he says, "Let's give him one more year. And I'm going to dig around his life. I'm going to expose the root problems. I'm going to expose the root sin. I'm going to expose the areas that are holding him back or holding her back. I'm going to expose these things. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to pour myself into that person. I'm going to water him with my word to see if they would bring forth fruit." And so God allows us to go through trials and to be disciplined to make us more like him, partakers of his holiness, to make us more fruitful, bearing forth that fruit of righteousness. I came across this quote that depicts well what our attitude should be towards God's chastening. I'll close with this. I don't know who wrote it, but he said this. "And so what do I say? I say, let the rains of disappointment come. If they water the plants of spiritual grace, let the winds of adversity blow. If they serve to root more securely the trees that God has planted. I say, let the sun of prosperity be eclipsed, if that brings me closer to the true light of life. Welcome sweet discipline, discipline designed for my joy, discipline designed to make me what God wants me to be." Oh, that needs to be our heart when we understand and see his heart, that he's a father who cares so much about you. And because he cares so much about you, he will correct you. He will come, and when you're in sin, he'll convict you. He'll discipline you. Because he loves you, he will seek to instruct you, to keep you from going down a path that is going to cause destruction. Or he'll instruct you to open up your eyes to see him more clearly. Because he's a loving heavenly father, he will bring discipline and training into your life to prevent you from becoming prideful or getting caught up in some other attitude that shouldn't be there, bitterness. And because he's a loving heavenly father who knows what's best for you and wants to get what's best out of you, he will bring chastening into your life to discipline you and train you, to motivate you, to get you moving in the direction that God wants you to go, because he knows what's best. If you're saved today, know this: you have a loving heavenly father who's looking out for you, who wants only the best for you. But if you are not a believer today, if you are not a Christian today, know this, understand this. God is not your father. He's your creator. But he is not your father. The way that you enter into that relationship with God where he becomes your father is by receiving his son, Jesus Christ. In John 1:12, we're told, "As many as received him, he gave them the right to become sons of God, as many who believe on his name." So if you are not a Christian, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is not your Father, and he will be your judge. The day is coming when you will stand before him because of your sin, the sin that Jesus paid the price, that took the punishment for. But because you refuse to receive what he did for you, you will be judged for your own sin by a holy and righteous God. But you can become a child today by simply admitting that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior. and giving your life to the Lord. Listen, if you are not a Christian today, there's a devil in your life that Jesus said was a thief and a robber who comes to kill and to rob and destroy. That he knows that he's going down and he wants to take as many people with him as he possibly can. And so he'll come into your life to pull you down. He's like a drug dealer who wants to see you continue to be addicted to sin. And so he'll keep feeding your habit because he knows it's going to destroy your life. Which do you want to be under? The loving, chastening, training hand of a precious, loving Heavenly Father? Or a drug dealer who wants to destroy your life? To me, there's no choice at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that, Lord, you have saved us and you've made us, Lord, your children. For those here who have put their faith in you. And Lord, we know that we go through these various things, that whom you love, you chasten. You train your children. And Lord, I pray that you would help us today who are in the midst of some form of training, be it correctional, be it instructional, be it preventional, or be it motivational, that Lord, that we would see that it's a part of your divine purpose. To take us, Lord, to the place that you want us to be. To make us more like you. And to have us, Lord, be people that bring forth greater fruit for you. So, Lord, we want to humbly present ourselves to you once again as your children. Lord, we don't want to despise what you're doing in our lives right now. We don't want to be discouraged by the rebuke. But, Lord, help us to see it is your way of training, of working, of molding and shaping our lives. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who has not yet given their heart to you, who is still living in their sin. Lord, I pray today that they would make that decision to submit their lives to the care of a loving Heavenly Father. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who has been deceived by the enemy, who professes to be a Christian but is living in sin, feeling no conviction whatsoever. Lord, I pray today that your Spirit right now would wake their hearts up to allow them to see that they are in a very, very dangerous place because they don't know you at all. And if they were your children, that you would discipline them. So, Lord, I pray today that you would just grab a hold of those hearts as well. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to train us, that you love us enough to work in our lives. May we be pieces of clay, open and acceptable and moldable by your loving hand, by your gentle touch, in Jesus' name. Amen.